Wonderful worship team that led us today. Grateful to Alan and everyone. This is a special treat that comes our way about once every 6 weeks or so. And also David, our good elder, our Scottish elder who leads the liturgy. I got to tell you just a little story. We only elected him to be an elder just a few months ago. And so it's the habit of the elders to help lead the first part of the worship service. Well, David hadn't done that too much, so he's been trying to figure out exactly how to do that. So anyway, he told me this last week that he actually practiced. He practiced with his two dogs. And he had them over there, you know, and so he'd go through it and say, okay, everybody stand. Now sit. I was a little afraid that he was going to come and do it and say, okay, everybody roll over or bark or something like that. But he's doing a great job in getting more accustomed to it. Well, today we are in the third of a 4 or 5 part message. It's on the subject of revolutionary sex, or sex and relationships in the service of God, something that I think our world desperately needs to hear, something that is incredibly countercultural. And we're actually in the third message in this series, and so the title of the message, as you can see from your message notes, I put message notes there because I wanted you to be able to have something to take with you, something for you to meditate on, hopefully during the week as we try to develop biblical convictions, and not only develop biblical convictions, but also try to bring our lives into conformity with the pattern of the Word of God and not our culture. And so today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 35, and you have it there on the screen, but also, as we do every morning, encourage you to have your Bibles open. And so you can take your blue English Standard Version of the Bible, and you can turn to page 955. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 17 and go down to verse 35. The title for the passage is called Live as You Are Called. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I prepared this message, I struggled with it a bit. And the reason I struggled with it is, again, I understand on every Sunday morning that we have all kinds of people who are present. We have people who are married happily. We also have people in a congregation who are struggling in their marriages. We have people who are single and they're happily single. And we have those who are single and they would greatly like to be married, which is a very understandable and a very, would like to be married. Which is a very understandable desire. But I realize that it's difficult for many people to listen to a series of messages like this. Actually, I was trolling online, and I found an article by a single woman. And this is what she said. She was saying, "Honestly, I was really hoping I'd be married by now and receiving the answer to the question. But alas, I am not, and on the anniversary of a previous post that she had done, I'm still struggling with, you guessed it, sexual desires. This is issue number one for me, because if there is a gift of singleness, a supernatural Holy Spirit enabling that allows a person to be completely normal and yet not the least bit concerned about never enjoying sexual fulfillment with a spouse, then I can say without a doubt, I don't have it. More to the point, I don't want it. I would just as soon pray to receive festering boils on the top of my head." But then she goes on, "Though don't understand, I have a great admiration for those who have reportedly used this gift in the fullest expression of unfettered devotion to the Lord. Godly saints like Paul, Anna in the Gospel of Luke, the prophet Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Amy Carmichael, Lottie Moon, Helen Rosenveer, and Mary Slessor, to name a few. But as much as I revere these singles, I can't relate to their ability to be satisfied. As I write this post, I'm over 40, never married, unsatisfied, and honestly, it's driving me crazy. I no longer derive much encouragement from the pastor's message that says, wait, 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 wait. And then she said, this an enviable predicament is made all the more challenging by the sex sermon. I don't need to tell you veteran singles how difficult it is to listen to this sermon. I'd rather listen to 5 back-to-back speeches on tithing. It's like having a pitchfork put in my ear." Well, I don't want to put a pitchfork in your ear. But I can understand that sometimes when you hear sermons on this line, that for some people it can be uncomfortable. Well, we want to draw hope today and encouragement from the Apostle Paul, who talks to all of us, singles, married, happily singles, unhappily singles, happily married, and even those who are struggling in their marriage. Last week, we reflected on the fact that we are living in a time that is sometimes referred to as the sexual revolution, that has turned everything upside down in many ways. We recently put a post on our Facebook as to why we cannot join the sexual revolution. Some people say, well, when did the sexual revolution start? Well, some people say it was Freud, Sigmund Freud, the psychologist who wrote many things a few years ago. There were philosophers like Freud and Kant and others, products of the Enlightenment, that said that we were actually plastic people and we were actually should break out of our fetters and we should create our own identities. We actually reflected on it last week that actually the Bible says the sexual revolution began at the time of the temptation of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of the serpent to be like God, to take the place of God in their own lives. But it's created an incredible problem for people. Because even these philosophers that maybe in the East people may not know so much about, that because of globalization and the internet and social media, these ideas have spread everywhere. So it isn't just in the West, it's in the East and all over the world that people are struggling with these ideas. I'm trying to figure out what is sexuality, what is marriage, what is singleness. How do you find an identity that you can actually live with? And it is accompanied with a constant bombardment of TV ads, social media posts, magazines, and now unhappily online pornography that is destroying many lives. And you don't even have to look for it. In some ways, it comes looking for you. It's almost predatory. I mean, you know, I signed up for Line, and you know, I suddenly found there were people that wanted to, you know, to be included as a friend. And I thought, well, who are these people? And you know, I realized that the intent wasn't particularly good. And happily, Line has a little feature. It's called block. And so, I had to block those people. But you know what I mean? It's coming at you in so many ways. And in every congregation, there are people who are struggling deeply, some who are addicted in many ways to sexuality. And there is an incredible need in our midst and in both of our cultures to demote sexuality. Because in a lot of ways, it has been promoted to the place of God. And the message that's behind it is that if you don't have this kind of a relationship, a sexual relationship, that somehow there's something that's wrong with you, that you are unfulfilled. Well, it isn't just in our own time that people struggled with this. It's been a problem down through the ages. Again, ever since the fall that is described in Genesis chapter 3. And the problem that we face today in many ways was not foreign to Paul when he wrote this letter from prison to the church in Corinth around the year AD 55. Because Roman civilization was also a sexually saturated society. And so when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, where there were people who had come out of a licentious kind of lives, he was in a setting, he was speaking to a setting where sexual sin was very prevalent. Temple prostitution was kind of the order of the day. People didn't care what you did with your slave boy or your slave girl. It was just considered to be just a physical appetite. And you can kind of pick up on that. In chapter 6, verse 16, it's like he cites a common saying that would have been prevalent in the day. He said, in 6:16, it says that food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food. And so in other words, it's like he's quoting pagan Corinthian people who were saying, well, you know, sex is like eating. You know, if you feel hungry, you know, you go and eat. You go down to McDonald's and, you know, get a Big Mac or something. And similarly, if you have a sexual desire, then you should fulfill it. And again, it's not all that different from what people experience today. But whether it was back then or whether it's today, the sexual revolution, the wrong kind of sexual revolution, is filled with all kinds of empty promises. All we have to do is look at our own lives. All we have to do is look around at our cultures and see all the brokenness that has come through this revolution that actually doesn't save people, but actually makes their lives much more miserable. And so it's incredibly important that we resist the lie that comes through our culture, that also comes through the serpent that whispered in the ear of Adam and Eve back at the time of the creation of the world. I realize that as we talk about something like this, that there is among us an unrelenting sense of anxiety and pressure to find a significant other. There's a great deal of pressure to buy into the lie that you have to have another person in a sexual relationship in order to be fulfilled. And yet it is a lie, because anyone who gets married, they realize that as soon as they get married, they marry a flawed person. And some of you who are recently married, you're discovering this already, aren't you? There is no perfect person out there who can satisfy you. A number of years ago, my wife and I, we went to Atlanta, Georgia, in the States to be prepared for church planting. And during that time, we went through a number of inventories, psychological tests, and everything else. The one that I cannot forget was the marriage adaptability test. And we had somebody who came to us at the end of it and interpreted the results. And this is how it went. He looked at my wife, Kay, and said, "Oh, Kay, you scored very high on the test. You must be incredibly easy to live with. Your scores are like 8.5. And then he turned to me and said, "But Mr. Brown, you didn't score nearly so well. You had a 4.3. And then he proceeded to tell me all the things in the test that I need to repent of. And then he said, "Okay, Mrs. Brown, shall we bow and pray now for your husband?" Well, she discovered all of my flaws. She is easy to live with. I'm not nearly so easy to live with. All of that is just to say that in this manic desire that some of us have to find this significant other, we need to be reminded that there is no human being that can completely fill the needs within our heart. I mean, actually, the passage here in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, it says that if you are a Christian, you have the significant other, the only one in this universe who is really able to fill some of those deep needs in your heart. Do you remember what we read about last week in chapter 6? In chapter 6, he reminded the Corinthians that, first of all, their bodies were a temple of the Holy Spirit. He said that they needed to resist sexual sin because their bodies were united with Christ, and that someday they would be resurrected in bodies that would be like Jesus' body. And then he also said that the Spirit of God dwelt within them. What could be more intimate than the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living within your body? And then he goes on in chapter 7 and he tells us in many different ways that what we really need to be most concerned about and what we must most focus on is to be devoted to the Lord. Do you see that in verse 29 and verse 31? And so one of the first things that Paul says to all of us, whether we are single or whether we are married, and it's the first point in the message and it's in your notes, and that is you must recognize that there is something that is much bigger than either marriage or singleness. There's a certain sense in which he's trying to enlarge their horizon. And there's a certain sense in which he's trying to blow their minds with the mysteries and the glories of redemption. Do you notice in verse 26? He says here, "In view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek to be married." We don't know if there was some kind of distress that was taking place, whether it was a plague or whether there was some warfare. But he tells them to be content in their circumstances. And then he goes on and he says this, "From now on," this is verse 29, "let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." And so what is he doing here? He's not trying to give them platitudes. I mean, I think this is maybe as big a fear I have as if any, is just to give you platitudes that are unsatisfying. What he's trying to do is to give them a perspective, a cosmic and an eternal perspective. And so what is he saying here? Is he saying, don't get preoccupied with just your present life, whatever your state is. Don't develop such a sense of angst and anxiety about it and such a desire to have it changed that you forget the big picture. He says, don't allow the fact that maybe your singleness to be a point of debilitating distress. He says, if you're married and you're struggling in your marriage, don't also allow it to be a source of debilitating distress. He says there's something bigger, and he's trying to give us that perspective. There was a famous actress by the name of Michelle Pfeiffer, and one time she said this. She said, "The only thing I ever wanted in life was to be married and to have children." Now, being married and having children is a very good desire. It is a God-created desire. And probably for most women here, that's also a desire that they have, and that's understandable. And it's to be is to be honored. But I have a problem with that statement. And the problem with the statement is this. She said, all I ever wanted was to be married and to have children. You say, well, what's wrong with that statement? What's wrong with that statement is the person who says that, they're really saying, this is my ultimate goal. This is my idol. And I can almost guarantee to you, that if that is your desire, that it will make you probably a very poor mother. It will probably make you a very poor wife if you are married and if you have children. And the reason for that is you will put your husband and your children on such a pedestal. You will place expectations on them that will in some ways almost ruin them. Either you will spoil them or you will abuse them because they don't fulfill your expectations. And some of you, as children, you have grown up in homes like that. And you know the burden that you felt then and you continue to feel now because it was your parents who effectively made you a god. And so it's wrong to say, all I ever want in life is to be able to get married and to be able to have children. Paul says that there is a much bigger picture that we need to be aware of. And I think the other thing that also complicates it is this, and that is we live in a culture that is so sex-saturated and a culture that communicates to us in a million ways that you have to have this deep interpersonal relationship, or if you don't have it, there is something that is wrong with you. You can't really be fulfilled. And then we live in a culture that is also highly mobile. In this culture, every year, about one-third of all of us will move on and do something else. Within 3 years, almost the entire congregation will turn over. And so in this mobile culture, where so many of us experience a sense of loneliness, and when you live in a sex-saturated culture, what does it do to us? Well, many times what it does to us is it causes us to go from one relationship to another. Unhappily, many of them are sexual. And in the process, what does it do to us and the people that are around us? It leaves us with a sense of brokenness because we realize intuitively that there is something that is wrong with this. And not only that, it is also teaching us how not to love. Isn't that the case? And if we look at our lives, we could actually give testimony to be able to support that. Because when you go from relationship to relationship to relationship, and if sexuality becomes a part of it, it begins to destroy something that is incredibly important if you were going to get married. You say, well, what is it? It's the commitment apparatus. It's the ability to be able to say, I take you for better and for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And so this whole system of just going from relationship to relationship to relationship, it's damaging us and it's damaging other people seriously. And Paul understands the seriousness of it. In chapter 6, verse 16, he said this, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And then he says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Our culture wants to say to us in every possible way, as we underscored last week, that sex is casual. Sex is not casual. It is incredibly serious. It is the bringing together of two people into a relationship of physical oneness. And that kind of physical oneness is to be saved only between a man and a woman within the context of biblical marriage. And so what Paul is doing for the Corinthians, and something that I want to do for all of us, is to try to expand our horizon. And the way that he does it, again, is he says, you've got to see that there's something that's much bigger that's going on here. He says here that the present world is passing away. He's saying that this present time is just a prelude to eternity, and we need to live with eternity in view. And then he goes on in chapter 7, verse 22, and I think he gives some really wonderful words. He says, "He who is called to the Lord as a slave, even as a slave, is actually a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price, so therefore do not be slaves of men." The question I want to ask you is, do you have that perspective? As you walked in today, was it your perspective that you're not just living for this present time, but that you're living for eternity? And so the question is, how are you living your life so that it has eternal value? Do you understand that if you are in circumstances that are really constricting, circumstances that you don't like, you're a single person, you don't want to be single, or maybe you're in a marriage where you're struggling in your marriage, that he says that actually if you are in Christ, you are actually the Lord's freedman, and that you are a person who is a slave of Christ. In some ways, as I read 1 Corinthians 7, it reminds me of a John Piper sermon, a John Piper book. Some of you have probably read it. It's called, it's something to the effect of, don't waste your life. And that's what Paul is saying to us. He's saying not to be just consumed with just ordinary things and the condition that we're in, but to see that there is something much greater that is going on. So that's point number one. Let me share with you point number two, and that is everything should revolve around your calling as a Christian. Do you notice how many times the word call or called or calling is mentioned in this chapter? I mean, just see a few of them. In chapter 7, which we read, he said, only let a person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And the next verse, or he goes on, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Don't try to get out of that, he said. And then he goes on in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. 21, were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you gain your freedom and avail yourself of the opportunity. In verse 22, for he was called in the Lord as a slave, as a freedman of the Lord, as he who was free when called as a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Over and over again, the word call or the word called. Well, since he mentions it so much, maybe we should try to understand what he's saying here. What does it mean to be called? Well, one of the main things that it means it refers to your conversion. It refers to your coming to Christ. He goes on and he also says it has another meaning, and we'll look at it in just a moment. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he described himself like this. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. When was Paul called? Well, he was called on the Damascus Road when God met him and knocked him from his horse and revealed himself to him. But then Paul refers to the Christians that are in Rome in verse 7. He writes to them and he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In 1 Corinthians 6, the passage that we read last week, he describes the calling of the Corinthians. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of God. And so one of the lessons that we need to take, no matter what our condition is here today, and that is the most fundamental relationship we have in the world is our relationship to Christ. It supersedes every other relationship, even the relationship between a husband and a wife, or a parent and a child, or between you and your family. That the most important relationship you have is with your relationship to your Lord, and that everything, in a certain sense, is to revolve around that. And so the first question I would want to give you, and that is, have you heard his call? He breaks into our life, and he could be breaking into your life even as we're here reading the Word of God today. And the question is, are you listening? Are you open to that call? But then he goes on, and he actually amplifies the meaning of the word call so that it doesn't simply refer to the moment of our conversion or the period in which we were brought to Christ. He also broadens the meaning of the term to include the circumstances in which we live. And so what he's basically saying is not only are you called to be a Christian, but whatever situation or state of life you are in, you should see that as a calling. I mean, sometimes people will say to me as a pastor, you know, how did you become a minister, and you always say, well, I was called, and they'll want to know, you know, what were the circumstances of your calling? But the Bible makes it very clear that it isn't only ministers who are called. Every one of us are called to be ministers. And whatever situation you are in today is the situation to which you were called. I mean, he uses very interesting language here, and some of the language is strange to us because we didn't live back in that time. He said, if you're circumcised, don't try to be uncircumcised. And he says, if you are uncircumcised, don't try to be circumcised. I know this is strange language. And I was actually reading on it, and it has to do with the differences or distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, Jewish people, they prided themselves because this was a mark that they were part of the people of God. But there were people who would try to cover that up medically, surgically. And then he says some interesting things as well. He says, if you're a slave, don't seek to be released. I mean, I know in some ways that probably sounds strange to our ears. Now, he says, on the other hand, if you have an opportunity, he says, take it. But don't just be chafing over the fact that you're in that condition. And then he says, if you're married and you're struggling in your marriage, don't seek to be unmarried. And then he says, if you're single, don't necessarily seek to be married. And the reason for it is he says there are all kinds of advantages in being single. Now, he's not encouraging passivity. He's not encouraging being a doormat. But what he is encouraging is finding acceptance and finding joy in the middle of the circumstances and receiving it as the appointed place that God has given you to serve. All of us today have circumstances that are imposed upon us. Maybe they're imposed upon us by our abilities, maybe by our education, maybe by our life experiences. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying, don't get preoccupied with trying to change them all. Certainly don't get preoccupied with envying people whom you think have better circumstances than you do. He's actually encouraging us to find a kind of contentment in our circumstances. And he's saying to us that the call of God comes to us where we are. And in verse 17, he says, everybody should remain in the place where God has called him. Now, how does that sound to you today? Remain in the place where God has called you. It's interesting. I had a conversation this last week with a good friend of mine. He's actually a guy who is a wonderful evangelist. And, you know, he was here at an earlier time in the church, and he was just a great gatherer and bringer of people, and he was back visiting, and so we had coffee together. And, you know, when he was a single in the church, he was just bringing all these people to church and everything. And I said, oh, you know, Joe, your production level is really high. But then something happened in his life. He got attracted to a girl. And then he got married. And pretty soon he wasn't bringing all these people to church. And I said, Joe, what happened? You're not bringing me all the people that I need. He says, yeah, but my heart was stolen by the love of a woman. And he was saying, you know, actually, we're married now and we have two kids. And he said, you know, he says, life is really a grind. It's, you know, and he says, I'm really on this in this rat race. You know, he says, people want me to climb the corporate ladder and to get a bigger house and everything else. And both of us are really struggling to be able, you know, to serve the Lord like we used to do when we were single. And he was saying, well, I wonder if I shouldn't go into the ministry. And, you know, someday I think he may go into the ministry. But my encouragement to him is the same one to you. And that is, whatever condition you're in, to find acceptance and to find joy in it. And we talked about what it would be to, you know, live a countercultural life in this corporate culture. You know, not to just take all of the, maybe not necessarily, just to climb the corporate ladder, to live a simpler life, to reserve more time for ministry. And within the marketplace, to be able to reach out to people with love and joy. Notice that Paul is not saying that our circumstances are necessarily good. Slavery is not a good thing. And actually, these texts have been used historically actually to overthrow slavery in many places. We can talk about that later on. He's not saying that you have to pretend to be happy. You don't have to pretend to be happy if you are single when you don't want to be single. But what he is saying to us is this, and that is, marriage is not our right. Children are not our right. Health is not our right. Status and comfort are not our right. But what we do need to know is that we have a Savior who is married to us, a Savior who has bought us, a Savior to whom we belong, and we have an eternal destination. Some people sometimes say, you ask them, how are you doing? And some people will say, under the circumstances, I'm not doing too badly. A Christian should never be under the circumstances. There is a certain sense in whatever state, whatever condition we are in, that we should be able to have a song. We should be able to sing the wondrous story of Christ and His love. Sometimes people say, if only my circumstances weren't such and such, I could find time to serve the Lord. If people in my office were more responsive, I would have more time to serve the Lord. If I had a better church that I could take people to, I would be more effective in serving the Lord. Remember where Paul was when he wrote this epistle. He was not in ideal circumstances. Where was he? He was in prison. But even when he was in prison, he found joy in his relationship with Christ. And so what does he say here? He says that whether you are single or whether you are married, it is designed for devotion for the Lord. He actually says that it's a gift from God. And he goes on in verse 7 and he says, I wish you were like me. But he says each one has his own gift. And again, he says, if you're not married, don't seek a wife. And if you are married, don't seek to be loosed from your marriage. He says singleness is really a great thing because it provides opportunity to be able to serve the Lord in a greater way. I know Michelle won't like me to make her an illustration again. But, this lovely single missionary who is on her way back to Africa, Lord willing, but you know how she just goes around and serves so many of us and comes to our house and takes care of us. There's more time many times to be able to serve the Lord. And so what he's saying here is it shouldn't be a kind of situation where we just grit our teeth and clench our fists. But it should be a situation where we are able to find acceptance and joy even where we are. What he's really saying here is he's encouraging us to be able to transcend our circumstances and actually to transform our circumstances, to rise above them. Why is that? Because it says here, the slave is the Lord's freedman. And the freedman is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price, therefore do not be a slave of men. And the other word I would just share with you in closing is this, and that is Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray together. Our Father, I just pray for all of us because we all need this word. There are circumstances we are in that perhaps we would like to be out of. But I pray that you would give to us a sense of your presence, a sense of your encouragement, that no matter where we are, to be able to find a certain kind of contentment and a certain kind of joy in it. And perhaps in the midst of the contentment and the midst of the joy, to be able to communicate to a watching world that there is something more than the things that we try to live for in time and in space. I pray most of all that you will help all of us to be fully devoted to the Lord. I pray that even in this worship service and after this worship service, that we will think of ways in which we can love you and love other people better, and in the process, bless them and point people to our Savior. We ask this in your name. Amen.